I'm going to read beginning in John chapter 8, verse 48 through verse 59, which is the end of the chapter. Starting at verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Let's pray. Father, week after week, we ask you to speak to us. I'm asking you to do that again. Speak through your word. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Can pierce deep within us, speak to us through it, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. These Jews that Jesus was talking to said that he was a Samaritan and that he had a demon. And I would just like to point out that they were acting like teenagers and unbelievers, and that they were using scorn and ridicule, along with put-downs and derogatory attacks on Jesus' character and motives. And they were doing this for three primary reasons. First, they wanted to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, so they were putting him down. Second, they were trying to get him to admit he was wrong and that they were right. So they were using a typically human method. And third, they wanted to get him to stop saying and doing what they didn't want him to say and do. Now, I said that they were acting like teenagers and unbelievers because the Bible teaches Christians to behave far different than that. For example, Christ teaches us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Nowhere in the Word are we taught to treat our enemies with scorn or contempt. Paul teaches us that we are to bless those who mistreat us and even persecute us. And he goes on to say that we are to never return any sort of evil for evil, be it in thought, word, or deed. But instead, where possible, so far as it depends on us, we are to be at peace with everyone, even those who mistreat us and persecute us. Peter, in teaching us to think and behave like Jesus, says that when we are reviled or vilified or treated with disrespect and contempt, we are not to revile or vilify or be contemptuous or disrespectful in return. But rather, we are to trust God to bring truth and justice in his time and in his way. I do want to say that we shouldn't be shocked when teenagers and unbelievers act like teens and unbelievers. That shouldn't shock us at all. But we should be deeply saddened, maybe even shocked, when Christians who have the life and power of God within them do not act like Christians. And though this is an aside comment, one of the things that does sadden me is the number of church attendees who listen to popular radio and TV shows with hosts who commonly use put-downs, scorn, ridicule, and derogatory comments to attack those who hold views different from theirs. It's like watching revenge movies, totally contrary to the way of God. Now, it is true that there is a time and place to speak honestly and directly to someone or even to a group of people about their character and their motives. But even here, we as Christians must shun exaggerations, sarcasm, contempt, disrespect, and derogatory comments. Instead, we are to speak the truth in a fair, respectful, and humble manner. And whatever we say ought to be said for the good of the person to whom we are speaking. And it should go beyond that and be for the good of those whom that person to whom we are speaking affects. In other words, it is good and right to speak honestly to someone. And it's good and right to speak honestly about their true nature, about their character, about their motives, in an effort to call them to repentance and to change. But we ought to do that first and foremost for their sake and for the sake of everyone they affect. Let us not act like teenagers and unbelievers. We are Christ ones. In concluding this part of the teaching on using sarcasm and such to talk to other people, I do want to give you three scripture portions that address this kind of communication. The first two portions of scripture address what we say. And the third addresses our attitude and mindset in relation to what we say. The first one is Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that is, that builds up, especially in a moral or spiritual sense. So only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace, so that it will be of benefit to those who hear. Many times we want to talk to people in a way that makes them change right now and then keeps them from ever doing it again. If you're honest about yourself, it's probably rarely ever, if ever, happened that way in your life. You have to hear something some number of times. You have to think about it. You have to work it out in your own mind, and then how to figure out how to live that in your own life. So when we talk to people, it's usually talking about a process, an ongoing process of change. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Flavor your speech with kindness, with mercy, with respectfulness, with an understanding of how hard it is to change one's bad behavior. Why? So that you will know how you should respond to each person. If you go into each day knowing that this is how you want to communicate, you want your speech to be with grace, you want it to be kind, merciful, respectful, you want it to be with an understanding of how hard it is to change one's bad behavior, then you will figure out far more easily how to talk to each person along the way. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This deals with our mindset and attitudes. Because what we have going on inside often influences what we say outside. In fact, it's pretty hard not to have it influence what you say outside. Although you can hold back for a while, I don't doubt it. So Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Get that out of your mind. Get it out of your life. Don't entertain those kind of thoughts. And also get rid of all malice. What is malice? It's the desire to get even. The desire to hurt back. The desire to put the other person in their place after they've hurt you. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's the mindset. That sets the tone for our attitude in communicating with other people. Verses 49 to 51, I want to paraphrase, and then I'll make a few comments about it. Here's my paraphrase of it. Jesus answered, "You may want to see me as having a demon, and as being an ungodly Jew, just like the Samaritans. But the truth is, my behavior is the result of honoring my Father, who is God. Yet you are dishonoring me, the one who is doing what God tells him to do. Therefore, though you may not be willing to think this honestly and this reasonably, the reality is, by dishonoring me, you are dishonoring God." Now, I want to be clear. I did not point this out in order to defend my honor or to gain praise and glory from you. I pointed this out to make it clear who you really are dishonoring. Because it's God and not me that you're dishonoring. This isn't wise. For it is God who seeks my glory, and it is God who will judge you for dishonoring me. However, to prove that I am who I say I am, anyone who lives according to my example and my teaching will never see death. Now I want to go back to Jesus' words, "I do not seek my glory." In these words, Jesus sets the example of humility. That's good for all of us to not just think about, but follow. And the reality is, Jesus said more about being humble and humbly seeking God's glory than just this one statement here in this section of verses. For example, we read, and this first four are just from John. We read in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now imagine, this is God in human flesh. Who had the right to do his own will? Who had the position? Who had the title? He had it all. And as we read during worship time from Philippians, he gave it all up to be a servant. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will." And if anybody should be telling me what to do, I should be telling myself what to do, is the reality for Christ. But he wasn't going to do that. He humbled himself and did the will of his Father. John 7, 16, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." Now, he had his own mind. I'm sure he could have easily thought, like most of us, that what he had to say was really important. But he humbled himself, and he didn't say what he had to say. He had to say what the Father told him to say. John 8, 28, the last half of the verse. I do nothing on my own initiative. I don't even decide for myself what I'm going to do next. But I speak these things and do these things as the Father taught me. And John 8, 42, the last half of the verse. I have not even come on my own initiative. I didn't make this plan all by myself. I'm not here on my own initiative, but God sent me. And my point is, he was the expression of humility. And here are two scriptures about Christ's humility from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Okay, now don't think about how rich you are. Think about how rich Bill Gates is. That though he was rich... Yet for your sake, he became poor. He didn't give up some of his money. He didn't give away 10% or 20% or 30%. He became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's humility. Paul also wrote in Philippians chapter 2, 5, 8, which we've already read today, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't say, I have my rights. He didn't say, this is what I'm due. He didn't say, how can you do this to me? His attitude was one, I don't have to have this. I can let go of it. Instead, he emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and was willing to be made in the likeness of men. You and I, people he came to die for because we had messed up so much. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Just as Jesus made it his aim to be meek and humble, and just as Jesus took whatever praise or glory that came his way and pointed it towards God, and just as Jesus spoke and lived for the glory of God, so should we. And just as Jesus waited for God to exalt and glorify him, so should we. Imagine. 33 years on this earth, 33 years out of the perfection and the glory of the eternal kingdom, 33 years in whatever good and bad there is in this setting. No air conditioning, no furnace. 33 years. He waited for God to exalt him. He waited for God to glorify him. He didn't seek it himself. I often think of Moses, 40 years. 40 years he was a shepherd of someone else's sheep, an adult. He was not a kid. He was an adult. He was 40 years old when he left Egypt. And the next 40 years he shepherded his father-in-law's sheep. Imagine going home to your wife every night and telling her how her dad's sheep are doing. That's humility. That's what we should have. The scripture says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. James 4:10. This does not mean that we are to humble ourselves in order to gain the glory, praise, and fame we seek. This isn't a tool, a method to get glory and fame and whatever else that we want. This is what we ought to do. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. We're not here to use God to get glory. We are here to serve God, whether we get glory or not. And this does not mean that God must exalt us as soon as we humble ourselves. He didn't exalt Jesus as soon as Jesus humbled himself. So my encouragement to you is, do not believe the lies of the world. Any pursuit of self-glory, any pursuit of fame, any pursuit of the praises of your fellow man is a selfish act. It's a selfish act of pride, even if pursued in an outwardly humble way. And so as Christians, we are to take the path of humility. We are to leave any prospect of exaltation or glory or praise or honor in God's hands. And we are to let him decide if we are worthy of glory or praise or honor and when we will get it. For me, what Jesus said to his disciples when they were arguing over which of them was the greatest, for me, this is an excellent example of the mindset, the attitudes, and the behavior of the one who is humble. And here's what Jesus said. So I don't know if he walked into the room. I don't know if he was sitting there already and this is going on around him. But at some point, he made them aware, he was aware of what they were talking about. And they were arguing amongst themselves over which one was the greatest. Who was the most important among them? And here's what Jesus said. For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Well, of course. That's the owner. That's the master. That's the king. That's the important person. But I, Jesus said, but I, who am the greatest among you, I, who am the Son of God, I, who am Emmanuel, God with you, I am among you as the one. That's what the scripture has. The one. Out of 13 people in that room, he was the one who serves. Luke 22:27. So why all this? Well, if you want to nurture true humility, and in doing so, to become more Christ-like, what I recommend is make it your aim to have the mindset, the attitude, and the behavior of one who is here to serve. Get up each morning and nurture that mindset. Go into situations and have that mindset. One who serves. The last thing I want to point out from these verses are Jesus' words in verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Well, is it possible that Jesus is saying that whoever lives according to his teachings will be given the gift of eternal life? Is that really possible? Well, I think so. And the reason I think so is because when Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler what he must do to obtain eternal life, Jesus said, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Matthew 19:16-22 is that story. And in his parable about the sheep and the goats, Jesus said it was those who fed the hungry, clothed the naked, gave shelter to the homeless, and visited the sick and the prisoners who will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25:31-46. Now, I don't want to get into a long discourse about this. This does not mean that being saved by grace through faith is not also true. It is completely true. The Bible teaches that. But what it does mean is that saving faith is more than mental assent to the truth. It is a way of thinking and living. Moving on to verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, the prophets also died, and you say if anyone keeps your word, they'll never taste death? Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. And the important thing I want to point out in this section are the next words. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Now, it isn't that Jesus didn't deserve to tell them who he really was. But his commitment to humility, which we've just talked about, and his commitment to making God the focus of exaltation and glory prevented him from doing so. He didn't say, well, this is who I am. No. Notice his words in verse 54. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. In other words, when I lift myself up, when I praise myself, when I demand respect, when I fight for acknowledgement and recognition, what I'm really doing is showing myself unworthy of glory, unworthy of praise, unworthy of respect, and unworthy of being acknowledged and recognized as someone important. Now, I want to be clear, we ought to teach our children to show respect. But when we demand respect for ourselves because that's what we think we deserve, we do not have a godly mindset. When we demand they show respect because that's how they ought to behave, that's right and good. The important truth here is that whatever we gain from self-exaltation, from self-acclaim or self-glorying, is as worthless as counterfeit money. It may look good, but it can't buy you anything. It's worthless. In fact, it's not only worthless, it damages your character and hurts your relationship with others. That's why we have terms like being a braggart or conceited, are full of themselves. We're not attracted to people like that. It hurts your relationships with others, but it also damages your own character. And so God warns us against such foolish behavior. And let me just give you four scriptures that speak to this. Proverbs 25:27. It is not good to eat too much honey. And it's not good to seek glory for yourself. Proverbs 27:2. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you and not your own lips. Something that affected my thinking many years ago, been probably in college days. I read this statement. Tell people what you're going to do, but show them first. Just think about that for a while. Tell them what you're going to do. Tell them how great you are. You know, I'm going to be an Olympic champion. Well, show them first. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you and not your own lips. 2 Corinthians 10:17-18. He who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. And Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The last thing I want to say about these two verses deals with Jesus' response to these Jews who were claiming that Jehovah was their God. And in response to their claim, Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, if I say that I do not know God, I will be lying like you are lying when you say you know him. but I do know him, and I keep his word. My purpose in pointing this out is because Jesus was not accusing these Jews of misunderstanding or lacking knowledge regarding their claim to know God. Jesus said they were lying. Do you get that? He didn't say, look, you know, you're misled, you don't understand. No, he said, you're lying. And if I say I don't know God, I'm lying just like you're lying. Now, it's true, we can lie unknowingly or accidentally, but that's pretty rare. Most often we lie knowingly and deliberately with the intent to deceive. And that's what Jesus is saying these Jews were doing. So how does this apply to us today? Well, many say they know God and worship God and are living for God. So what are we to do with that? You know, a tree by its fruit? It's one thing. We look at how they live to see if how they live measures up to what they say. But I'd also like to remind you that in the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, near the end of it, Jesus warned that some of those who claim to be, in our language today, born-again Christians will act shocked. They're going to be shocked on Judgment Day when Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I'm saying they will act shocked because that's what Jesus presents in the way he presented that portion, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And I suggest they're going to act shocked because they have lied to themselves about their relationship to God for so long that they've come to believe their own lies. You see, they could have known the truth about themselves and their relationship to God if they wanted to. They could have prayed and thought about these things carefully and seriously if they wanted to. They could have examined their thoughts, their desires, their words, and their deeds in light of God's word to see if they were living according to what, in our day, a Christian is, if they wanted to. And if they wanted to, they could have compared themselves to Jesus Christ instead of to sinners worse than themselves in order to discern their true spiritual condition. These Jews didn't have to lie. They could have known the truth. They weren't naive or uneducated. You see, we have the means to know the truth about ourselves in relation to God if we truly want to know the truth. It may take some time to figure that truth out. To some degree, it is to our benefit on the one hand and to our harm on the other that we have made so much of the born-again experience being a moment in time that happens like that. Because sometimes it happens like this. It takes a while for us to really come to terms with the truth and know that we are truly a child of God. And I agree that it's true that some folks need help thinking about these kind of things, and we should give them the help they need. But my finding is that upon asking the right questions or pointing out the discrepancy between a person's words and their behavior, they do know the truth. The problem is not a lack of truth, it's a lack of honesty. I've used this example in my own life and with other people for many years, and I, you know, it just works for me, so well, however you want to take it. But if I were to ask you questions about your life that I'm pretty convinced you know the answers to, but you're telling me you don't know, and then we put you up against the wall and we have a firing squad over here, and on pain of death, we ask you the questions again, I can pretty well assure you, you'll start giving the answers. And you'll give good answers. I was with a gentleman just Friday morning. And church person, grew up in the church, still goes to church. Good thinker. I mean, I'm impressed with this guy's thinking. Good thinker. Very self-analytical. But he's lying to himself. So he's telling me a story, and he gets, you know, I wait till he gets done, and I asked him several questions. And he knew the answers. But he wanted to come back to the lie. So then I finally asked him whatever the question was, I don't remember exactly, and the lights went on, and he realized, yeah, you know, I know these answers. I know what the truth is. I've just been lying to myself because I like that instead of God and his ways. He knew the truth all along. It's just that he was lying to himself. In most cases, the problem is not a lack of truth for you and I. The problem is a lack of honesty. It's worth being honest. The life you gain is life indeed. The life you lose by your dishonesty is death. Verses 56 to 58 point out something that John has been doing since the very beginning of the gospel, and that is making us aware that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. And Jesus himself said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." I am is God's memorial name as given to Moses way back when Moses said, "Now if I go to the Israelites in Egypt and I say, your God has sent me here," and they say, "Well, what's our God's name? What am I going to tell them?" God said, "I am. That's my memorial name. That's the name I want to be remembered by. That's the name which should stir up the memories of God's goodness, and his provision, his protection, his salvation, his power, his love, his presence, and everything else that is about God. I am." Well, upon affirming his deity, they picked up stones to throw at him. This has nothing to do with anything spiritual, but that's an indication. There must have been stones on the grounds of the temple, because that's where they were, is in the temple. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now these appear to be the same Jews who John says back in verse 30 had come to believe in Jesus. So how could they go from believing to wanting to stone him? How does this happen? Well, I don't really know. And they're not here to tell us. But for the sake of making a point, I'm going to hazard a guess. So bear with me. It's my experience that too many Christians elevate their theology above God and his word. In other words, there are those within the church who elevate their theology so high that should something about God or something in God's word not fit their theology, they decide in favor of their theology. Either they ignore what the word says or they explain it away. And I suspect this is part of what was happening with these Jews. They not only wanted to get rid of Jesus because he was a threat to their power, their position, their glory, their fame, their recognition in the community. But they knew the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. And they had a theology all mapped out to explain the Scriptures. And Jesus did not fit into their theology. See, what he said, what he implied, the way he spoke, wasn't theologically correct. And since only one of them could be right, Jesus or their theology. They picked their theology and verified that choice by picking up stones to throw at Jesus. Theology is good, but don't ever force the Word of God or God Himself to fit into your theology. Make your theology fit into God and the Word of God.